We're in week three of our series, Changed, based on the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bible or Bible app, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start at verse number 1 today. It's also going to be up on the screens if you would prefer to follow along there. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord," this is Paul speaking, "beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all." I'm calling this message today the four keys. The word unity is defined as the state of being united or joined as a whole. It also means oneness. In the first three chapters of Ephesians here, Paul's focus is to explain what we should believe. But now, starting here in chapter 4, he switches gears, and his focus now is how, as believers, we should behave. So he's putting legs to the first three chapters. He starts his explanation by talking about unity among the believers. You've heard me say this before, that churches are rarely destroyed from the outside. What you typically see, and you'll see this with the early church as well, is that when a group of believers are attacked from the outside, the people will generally unite, thus making them stronger. This is true not only in the church, but it's true in the world as well. Just think back to the events that happened on September 11th, 2001. The United States was attacked by a terrorist group, killing nearly 3,000 people. And what was the result? You've seen the people of America come together and become united. That was the first time that I had witnessed a unification of that sort in my entire life. At that moment in history, the petty differences that had divided our nation for years no longer seemed to matter. We've seen people unite. Everyone seemed to be on the same page. Everyone seemed to be willing to lend a helping hand, regardless of what someone looked like or regardless of what they believed. So churches are rarely destroyed from the outside, but rather they are destroyed from the inside. They are destroyed when people begin to focus on piddly things that really mean nothing for eternity. I know of a church, this is true, I know of a church that was split over the type of coffee that was served in the cafe. I know of another church that was split over a mural that was painted of Adam and Eve. Half the church thought they should have belly buttons, and the other half of the church thought they shouldn't have belly buttons. They couldn't agree over it, so they split over it. That's a true story. I wanted to line every one of those people up and just smack them all. It's called the spirit of smack, or the spirit of slap. Sometimes it comes over me when I'm dealing with my kids. Amen. I know of another church where the members fought over the fact that some of the people were wearing black t-shirts to service, and because black is the color of the devil, black should not be worn to service. Look at America today. I think you would agree that we are not a nation united, but rather we are a nation divided. There is no major outside threat to our nation that's dividing us. What is dividing us? It's internal issues. We are being divided from the inside. We are destroying ourselves. I know you've heard this before, but divided we fall, but united we stand strong. United we can do things that we cannot do alone. Do you think Satan knows this? This is why he works hard to keep us divided. If you've been in this church for any amount of time, you know the history behind this church and the splits that it's been through. My stomach just turns thinking about it. And I sit back today and I wonder, what impact could we have had on this city today if we had decided years ago that we were going to work through our differences and stay united? What could we do if just the assemblies of God in this city would unite for the glory of God? And I'm not talking about a couple unite worship services a year. Instead, we see us spread all over the city, each one paying its own mortgage, each one needing to hire their own staff. What would happen instead if we were united as one? We all believe the same thing. You see, Satan works hard to get us to turn on ourselves, because when we're weak, we are divided. This is why Paul gives us instructions here to stay united. Staying united is the only hope that we have against the enemy. Years ago, there was a documentary made about lions. And in this one particular documentary, there was a lion that wandered away from the pack, and he found himself in being accompanied by about 20 hyenas. When we venture out on our own, eventually we get tired and we get weak, and the enemy just keeps coming and coming and coming. Just like the lions in this video had an enemy, we have a real enemy as well. This enemy has a goal to destroy you and the work that God has created you for. And this enemy knows that he is powerless against the people of God when they are united. But if this enemy can become successful in dividing us, if this enemy can become successful in getting us separated from the pack, he will destroy us. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us who this enemy is. Verse number 12, we're going to be dissecting this a little bit more here in a few weeks. We're just going to touch on it today. It says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." You see, this enemy is not the person that's sitting right next to you. This enemy is not the person that's sitting across the auditorium from you. This enemy is not the person at work that you don't see eye to eye with. This enemy is not a former friend or family member who has betrayed you. You see, Paul says our enemy is not flesh and blood. Our enemy is not people. Our real enemy exists in what he says in the unseen world. Our enemy is in the spirit realm. You see, the Bible is very clear about the presence of two realms. We know them as the physical realm, and we know them as the spiritual realm. In this case, the unseen realm is what Paul's talking about, the spiritual realm. Now, the physical realm is pretty simple to understand, because this is the realm that we can see. I look out, you see you, I see you, you see me. So the physical realm is what we see with our physical eyes. But the spiritual realm is much more difficult to understand, because we can't see it unless God allows us to see it. I could do an entire sermon series on the spirit realm. There's so much to cover, but I'm just trying to give you a basic understanding this morning, because it's so important to what we're talking about. So the Bible says that the spirit realm consists of both good and evil, God and the angels, and the devil and the demons. Demons are fallen angels who rebelled against God and were thrown out of heaven, as we see in the book of Ezekiel. The Bible also teaches that humans, we were created in God's image, which means we have a spiritual component to our physical bodies. So even though the spiritual realm is invisible to the physical eye, we are connected to it. And what goes on in the spiritual realm directly affects what happens in the physical realm. Jesus himself said this in John chapter 8 and verse 23. He said, "You are from below, I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not." What's he talking about? He's making reference to both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. It's important to understand that the spiritual realm is real. Whether you believe it or not, it's real. Angels and demons are real. But we cannot see the battle within the spiritual realm that's going on for our families, in our homes, and in our workplaces. But it's real. There's a real battle being waged. I have personally experienced demons in homes, spiritual things in homes. I have since I was a kid. Maybe you have too. I've also experienced people that are demon-possessed, and I've seen people delivered from demonic possession. It's real. I have seen that. I can't deny the existence of it. So when the Bible talks about that, it's real stuff. It's not just made up. It's something that's very real, and it's important to understand that. But on the flip side, It's not something to fear because God has all power and he has all authority, and he has given that power and authority to the believers in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm spending so much time on this because I want you to understand who the real enemy is. The enemy is not flesh and blood. It's not people. But the physical realm is what we can see. People are what we can see. Behavior is what we can see. So it's natural to take the fight to the physical realm. In my life, for me personally, I have noticed that any time I bring the fight to the physical realm, I always lose. I will do something I will later regret. I will say something I will later regret. I will hurt someone that I love very dearly. Not intentionally, but I'm fighting the wrong enemy. There will be times in our lives where somebody will say something to us or do something to us that is very hurtful. And sometimes they don't even realize they're doing it. Is that person your enemy? No. There will be people in the church that will hurt you. Are they the enemy? No. One of the top spirits I've had to deal with in churches over the last many, many years is the spirit of control. It's people that think they have to control everything. The enemy has placed this spirit in the church as a means of division. It's a spirit that is set on division. And it's an exhausting spirit that does so much damage to the body of Christ. And when the spirit is challenged and confronted, it gets ugly, and it gets ugly real quick. Most of the time, the person doesn't even know what's happening. They feel and they believe that they are actually right. But I understand that they are not the enemy. Look at what Paul says to do to people that hurt us. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. He says, "Bless those that persecute you. Don't curse them. Pray that God would bless them." The last thing we want to do to someone that has hurt us is pray for them. That's the last thing we want to do. But Paul says that's what we should do. Be happy with those that are happy and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with each other. Don't be too proud to enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. I think Paul snuck that in there for the teenagers. What do you think? I'm just saying. I think that's for the teenagers. Don't think you know it all. Amen. I don't know why I'm talking down here. I just feel led, Jordan. I have learned that if I fight the person, it always ends bad because I am fighting the wrong enemy. So how do we fight back? What does Paul say? Paul says we should pray that they would be blessed. That's how we fight. We get alone with God and we pray. We fight on our knees. Prayer is how we fight in the spirit realm. Getting mad at the person and throwing a little tissy fit on the way home is going to do nothing. Calling all the others on the phone and having a gossip party over how you were wronged is not the way to handle it. Things like this damage the kingdom of God. Unity is so important that Jesus even prayed for unity in his people just hours before he was crucified. Think about this. He's getting ready to go to the cross, and he prays. And he prays specifically for the unity of the believers. John chapter 17 and verse 20. He says, "I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one. Just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me." So there's a reason for it. "I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." Jesus prayed specifically that the believers, not only at that time but afar off, would continue to be unified. Why? So that the world will believe. So that the world will know. Our ability to remain unified greatly affects our ability to reach people. Vance Havner said this, "Christians like snowflakes are frail, but when they stick together, they can stop traffic." Now, the beauty of this, and that's very, very, I thought that was very good for this culture here with all the snow. Now, the beauty of this here in Ephesians is the fact that Paul doesn't just say it's you need to stay unified, end of story. He actually gives us specific instructions on how we, the part we can play to stay unified. So verse 2 again says, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. So four things here that Paul instructs us to do to keep the unity. Four keys to victory. First, he tells us to always be humble. That's the first key, humility. There's a story told of a group of people who went to see Beethoven's home in Germany. After the tour guide had showed them Beethoven's piano and had finished his lecture, he asked if any of them would like to come up to this magnificent piano and play a few chords on the famous musician's piano. Well, of course, there was a sudden rush to the piano, and all the people went forward except for one gray-haired gentleman with long flowing hair. The guide finally asked him, said, wouldn't you like to sit down at the piano and play a few notes? And he answered, oh, no. He said, I don't feel worthy to sit at that piano. And this man was the famous pianist, I'm going to butcher his name, Paderewski. I don't know if that's how you say it or not. He was the only man in that crowd that was really worthy to play the piano of Beethoven. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. It says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. It says we should be humble by thinking of others as better than ourselves, putting the interests of other people before our own interests. Can you imagine what the world would look like if everyone that would walk the face of this planet just obeyed that one simple verse? There would be no crime. There would be no abuse. Next, Paul tells us to be gentle. This is the second key. Gentleness simply means to be kind. In other words, be nice. It's also translated meekness, which does not mean weakness. It actually takes an extremely strong person to be truly gentle. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow gives us a wonderful illustration of gentleness in a poem that he wrote, The Village Blacksmith. This is how he describes the main character in this poem. He says, "The smith, a mighty man is he, with large hands and the muscles of his brawny arms are as strong as iron bands." So he's a tough, rugged man. But further down in the poem, you'll read this. He goes on Sunday to the church and sits among his boys. He hears the parson pray and preach. He hears his daughter's voice singing in the village choir, and it makes his heart rejoice. It sounds to him like her mother's voice singing in paradise. He needs must think of her once more, how in the grave she lies. And with his hand, rough hand, he wipes a tear out of his eyes. Gentleness does not mean that you are weak. It means you are kind. It means you are nice. Your heart towards others is not hard, but it's soft. I have always been told that in pastoring, you want to keep the demeanor of a turtle, or you want to be like a turtle when pastoring. Now, I know that's funny, but I don't feel like that's only true for pastors. I feel like that's true for everybody. And what that simply means is, as a turtle, you have a hard outer shell, but on the inside, you're still soft. So when things come at you and people say mean things to you, and they come at you and they're throwing these darts and these arrows at you, you have this hard outer shell to protect you. But what typically happens in people is we allow these arrows that are fired from other people to penetrate that shell and begin to sink into the inside, and the inside starts to become hard just like the outside. And when that happens, you're in trouble. So it's important, you have to let this stuff bounce off of you. But on the flip side, you have to stay hard, you have to stay soft and compassionate on the inside. So gentleness. Third, we are instructed to be patient with others. This is the third key. Now let's dissect this one a bit. The word patient here is also translated long-suffering. The word long-suffering in the Bible is made up of two Greek words meaning long and temper. So long-suffering literally means long-tempered. So Paul is talking about having patience with other people here in relation to our temper or our anger. A long-suffering person doesn't immediately retaliate out of anger. Look at Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 11. It says, "Fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back." We see here that it is foolish to give vent to our anger. Have you ever said something or done something out of anger that you have regretted later? You ever done that? I see some heads nodding yes. Well, I've never done that, so I don't know. I'm just messing around. I'm chief sinner here. I'm guilty. You see, it's the unleashing of anger that will destroy a relationship. It's the unleashing of anger that will destroy a reputation. The Bible says here in Proverbs that if you are wise, you will learn to hold that anger back. You are wise if you can control this area of your life. That means it is possible. It doesn't mean we cannot get angry. It's okay to get angry, as anger can actually be a good thing if it's directed properly. It's what we do with that anger that makes all the difference. For instance, I'm sure many of you have heard the story of John Walsh, made most famous for his work with the television program America's Most Wanted. I'm sure many of you probably remember that. On July 27th, 1981, his six-year-old little boy, Adam Walsh, was abducted from a Sears department store at the Hollywood Mall in Hollywood, Florida, which is a suburb out of Miami. His wife had left the little boy in the toy department to play with a model game for just a few moments while she went to look for a lamp. When she returned just a few moments later, little Adam was gone, and 2 weeks later, they found the little boy's head in a drainage canal along Florida's turnpike, brutally murdered. But it was out of this incident that John Walsh went on to create the television show America's Most Wanted, which is the longest crime-related reality show in the history of Fox television. More than 1,200 fugitives were brought to justice through this television show. You see, it was the anger of John Walsh that sparked this movement. He could have responded, he could have taken that anger and responded a completely different way and maybe been in prison the rest of his life. So again, anger in itself is not a bad thing. It's how we handle that anger that makes all the difference. And last, Paul tells us to make allowance for each other's faults because of your love. We are to love others, and this is the fourth key. This is when we begin to look past the faults of another person and we choose to love them despite what we see. This is our willingness to forgive those that wrong us. Jesus said that the world will know that we are his disciples by our love for one another. He did not say that the world will know that we are his disciples by what we say. He said the world will know that you're my disciples by what you do. Love. It's through our actions of love and forgiveness towards those that hurt us. I close with this. Born on April 15th, 1892, Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch watchmaker who grew up a devout Christian in a devout Christian household in Holland. Because the ten Boom family was known for their faith, Jews and members of the Dutch resistance flocked to their home for safe harbor after Germany invaded the Netherlands in 1940. Between 1943 and 1944, the ten Booms illegally housed countless refugees and gave them food ration cards along with safe passage to other Dutch safe houses. But on February 28, 1944, the family's operation was compromised by a secret informant and their home was raided. 30 people, including Corrie, her father, her two sisters, and her brother, were taken to prison. But the Jewish stowaways were nowhere to be found. The ten Booms suffered greatly in prison. Corrie's father, who was 84, died less than 2 weeks in custody. Corrie's brother ended up contracting tuberculosis and died a short time after the war. For 10 months, Corrie and her sister Betsy were transferred to various prisons and stayed busy sharing their Christian faith. So despite it all, they continued to share the gospel. However, throughout that time, Betsy's health was failing and she died at the age of 59. On December 16, 1944. Just 2 weeks later, Corrie, at the age of 52, was released from prison due to a clerical error. She would find out a week later that the rest of the women in her age group were executed. So it was a miracle. She started to travel and tell her story of God's goodness. One day while speaking at a church in Munich, Germany, she noticed a balding man in a gray overcoat near the rear of the basement room. She'd been speaking on the subject of God's forgiveness, but her heart froze within her as she recognized that man. She could picture him, as she'd seen so many times before, in his blue Nazi uniform and visor cap. He was the cruelest of the guards at the Ravensbrück camp where Corey suffered the most horrible treatment of all the camps, and it was the camp that her own sister died in. Yet here he was at the end of her talk, coming up the aisle toward her with his hand extended. "Thank you for that fine message," he said. "How wonderful it is to know that all of our sins are at the bottom of the sea." Those were the words that Corey had just spoken only moments before. She had spoken so easily of God's forgiveness, but standing before her now was a man whom she despised and condemned. She couldn't even take his hand. She couldn't extend forgiveness to this Nazi oppressor. She realized that the man did not remember her. After all, how could he possibly remember one prisoner among thousands? "You mentioned Ravensbrück," the man continued, his hand still extended. He said, "I was a guard there." He said, "I'm ashamed to admit it, but everything that you said was true. But since then, I've come to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's been hard for me to forgive myself for all the cruel things that I did, but I know that God has forgiven me. And please, if you would, I want to hear from your lips that God has forgiven me too." And this is what Corey responds in her book called The Hiding Place. Here's what she said. She said, "I stood there, I whose sins had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive." It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it felt like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do in my life. But I knew I had to do it. I had to. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I sat there with coldness clutching my heart. And so finally, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand out into his outstretched arm. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm and it sprang into our jointed hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing me to tears. "I forgive you," I cried with all my heart. For as long as we grasp each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner, I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment. Four things that Paul instructs us to do to keep the unity. If each of us sitting in this building would decide right now that I'm going to commit to these four things, we will never be divided. We will win. So regardless of what man might do to me, I can be humble. I can be gentle. I can be patient. And I can love. It's actually very easy to do if we just simply remember who the real enemy is. The real enemy is not your spouse. It's not the person next to you, not the person beside you, not the person at work that you don't see eye to eye with. The enemy is in that unseen realm, is in the spirit realm. And we should fight on our knees. Can I have you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I just want to thank you. I do believe, God, that this is such an important message. And I believe, God, that there are some people in here that have struggled with these things. These are not easy to do. It's easy to preach the Word of God, but it's much more difficult to live the Word of God. And this can be a tough thing to live out, because when people hurt us and they scar us, it's easy to lash back out. It's easy to get revenge, but that's not the way we should do it. So God, I just pray, Lord, that the next time that happens, it might even happen this afternoon to some people in here, God, that these words of this message would come back to their memory. I can be patient. I can be kind. I can be forgiving. I can love. Let these words come back. Come back to our spirit to remember, I'm not going to be that person that fights in the physical realm. I'm going to fight on my knees. I thank you, God, for this word. Thank you, God, for the power in your word. In Jesus' name.